Some of us are probably old enough to remember years ago when George H.W. Bush was running for president, and his running mate for vice president was Dan Quayle. And a very interesting thing happened when Dan Quayle had a vice presidential debate with the opponent, a guy named Lloyd Benson. And Quayle had the audacity to compare himself with JFK, you know, John or Jack Kennedy. And Benson made a big deal of the fact that that was a bad comparison. Here's the language. Here's the words that were used. Quayle said, "I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency." And Benson replied, "Senator," you can almost hear, well, those of us are old enough, you can almost hear his voice, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." Well, the place erupted, I think, in applause and hooting calls and things like that. That was quite a zippy statement at that time. And I remember it. I think probably most people who saw that debate probably remember it. Every so often it comes up in political conversations about the comparison between JFK and Dan Quayle. Well, probably or maybe because JFK was assassinated and never went on to fulfill his obligations as president, he kind of goes down in history as almost a legendary figure. And everybody who comes along, it seems like, at least many Democrats, try to compare themselves favorably with JFK. But is JFK really the standard of comparison? Is it that JFK sets the standard for what all politicians ought to be? Well, no, you don't have to look very far into JFK's life to find that there were some real deficiencies, some real weaknesses, some real failures, not only as a president, but also as an individual. So we don't compare everybody and say, here's the standard, JFK, and everybody who comes up to that standard is going to be a good politician, or a good person for that matter. We know that there are other standards of comparison that we should use to evaluate whether a politician is a good one or whether a person is a good one. Well, the problem that we see in this part of 2 Corinthians is this desire to compare ourselves to others in our same boat or in our same category. These false teachers had come into the church at Corinth and were trying to undercut the authority of Paul. Paul was the founding pastor of that church. Paul was trying to reassert his authority over that church because there had been some conflict there. Paul had had to send a very severe letter to that church, and they had responded well, but they still were tolerant of these false teachers, these false apostles who were having an influence on that church. And so Paul has to deal with these issues, deal with these problems that have come up, mostly surrounding this idea of authority. Likewise, today we need to make sure that we are evaluating and following authority, that we are measuring authority by the proper standard, which is essentially God's word. What are the standards? What are the expectations that God gives us in the Bible? And we need to make sure that we're following those standards and not comparing ourselves with others. Because as we all know, others are not the standard of comparison. There's real dangers. There's real problems with evaluating ourselves based on how well we measure up to other people. Well, we began looking at this passage last week. We looked at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? So we said, first of all, don't judge by external appearances. Don't judge superficially or merely by human standards, human thinking. We need to look at things from God's point of view and not just from human point of view. And then in verse 8, he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction." So we know that authority comes from God. God gave Paul the authority to be the apostle. He's founded that church. He was the authority over that church, and these people should not have been rebelling against his authority. God gave us that authority, he says, for edification. That word means to build up. The authorities of the church are there to help build that congregation. And so that's what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to build up these people, trying to build up that church. And unfortunately, the false teachers had come in and were trying to basically tear down everything that Paul had established there. So authority is God-given. It's for edification, and it does not destroy the church. And then he mentions a couple of these criticisms, terrifying you in verse 9 by letters. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. So he did not come in there trying to be an orator, trying to stir the people up by his language, by his rhetoric. He just came in there preaching the word of God, the preaching of the cross. is what Paul did for those people. So they didn't like the fact that he wasn't as oratorical as the Greek philosophers of that day. They wanted him to be much more oratorical in his speaking, and he just refused to do that. Well, thirdly then, regarding the use or the exercise of authority in the local church, he says in verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So the third thing that we should not do in the exercise of authority is to compare ourselves with others. Paul's adversaries in the church were doing this very thing, comparing themselves by themselves and finding that they came up to the standard that they set them for themselves, and Paul did not come up to that standard. Now, that's really a ridiculous thing to do, because Paul is the preeminent example of a Christian. Other than Jesus, I mean, who else is there in the Christian world or in the church who has more authority or has a greater testimony than the Apostle Paul? So for these wicked, false teachers to come in and say, well, Paul doesn't measure up to our standard, is just a ridiculous idea. So he says, first of all, in verse 12, avoid self-commendation. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. The false teachers were comparing themselves among themselves and found themselves to be commendable. Somebody said they invented false standards that they could meet, and then they proclaimed themselves superior for meeting them. Now, in the Roman culture of that world, that the Roman world in Paul's day and age, it was very common for people to commend themselves by assassinating the character of their opponents. Much like today in political conversation or political debate, people often lifted up themselves by tearing down their opponent. It was very common for extravagant self-promotion and self-commendation. And we still see that in political circles today, how people extol themselves and commend themselves by tearing down opponents. Well, Paul refused to engage in this ridiculous comparison game. He said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. In other words, Paul says, we're not going to get into the comparison game here. We dare not do that. In fact, he's probably using a good bit of sarcasm or irony here, as if he's saying, I don't presume to count myself among such an august group of scholars as you guys. I'm just a child among giants compared with you. I am not worthy to be classified with you people. This is a bit of ridicule or mockery, I think, against these false teachers. In reality, Paul refuses to class himself because he's really in a different class altogether. He is an apostle. He's sent by Jesus. These false teachers are not apostles. They're not sent by the Lord. In fact, later on, he calls them false apostles who are messengers of Satan. So this is not the same league. Paul essentially is kind of poking fun at these guys by saying, oh, I don't dare to class myself among you, when in reality, he's in a totally different league as them. Well, a clear biblical principle is that we must avoid self-commendation or self-promotion. Perhaps you know people who are, well, they regularly brag about themselves, boast about themselves, tell you all about their latest accomplishments. We had a kid in our youth group years ago when I was a youth pastor in Michigan who was really a very good athlete. He was good in track. He was good in football. And, you know, there was no doubt that he achieved a lot in his athletic career. The problem, I guess, was that he would never pass by an opportunity to tell you what he had just accomplished lately, whether he had made the winning football touchdown in football, or he'd beat everybody in the last track meet. Whatever it was, if he had achieved something, he would make sure to tell you all about it. Well, I think most of us recognize and we appreciate those athletes who are a little bit humble about it. They let their actions speak for themselves out on the field or out on the in the track meet, whatever. They don't have to tell other people how much they've achieved. And likewise, we don't need to tell other people what we've achieved. Really, everything that we achieve is for the glory of God. It's only because God is working in our lives and hearts that we can achieve anything. So we want to avoid self-promotion. In fact, it's really pride that drives self-promotion. Why did that athlete want everybody to know his latest accomplishments? Pride. He wanted people to think well of him. And why sometimes when we have the opportunity to say what we've accomplished, why do we do that? Well, to be thought well of, because ultimately we want others to validate us or commend us. It's the sin of pride, really. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." And I think that's especially important for spiritual leaders not to commend themselves. If others commend a spiritual leader, somebody in a place of authority, that's fine. But spiritual leaders don't need to go around telling others how great they are. In fact, I think that's one of the marks of a false teacher, is that he goes around promoting himself. We shouldn't need to promote ourselves. We trust God to promote us. And other people recognize spiritual qualities and spiritual abilities, but we don't need to go around commending ourselves. So avoid self-commendation, and then also avoid self-comparison. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So some people promote themselves and some people compare themselves with others and find themselves to be wonderful or good or fine because they compare pretty well with other people. Paul uses two words here for measurement or comparison, the word class and compare. These words talk about looking at somebody in comparison to others. What standard did they use to compare Paul with themselves? Well, they compared themselves among themselves, and they found Paul was lacking. But their standard, of course, was just how well they compared to one another, how well Paul compared to them. These false teachers were judging Paul by a standard of themselves. And in their humble opinion, Paul did not measure up to how great they were. They should have been measuring themselves by Paul instead of the other way around. Paul, as I said, is the preeminent Christian representative at this time in the church. There's nobody greater than Paul, I mean, during his lifetime, during his ministry. And yet they somehow think that Paul ought to be coming up to their standard, when in reality they should have been trying to come up to Paul's standard. Paul asserts here that self-comparison is not wise, literally without understanding. It's a polite way of saying that these false teachers are fools for comparing themselves to one another. They lack common sense. They are not thinking correctly. Only fools commend themselves by comparing themselves to others. So self is not the standard by which we compare anybody, either ourselves or other people. It's a worldly standard. That's what other people do. That's what the worldly, ungodly people, the unsaved people of this world, they commonly compare everybody to themselves and find others lacking because they're not as good as they are. But that's not a Christian standard. It does seem to be common human nature for us to compare ourselves with others. I think it's a common thing that most people do. They think that, well, as long as they're as good as or better than others, well, then I guess they're doing okay. If they find that others are better than they are, well, then they maybe feel bad about themselves. But comparing yourself to others leads to all kinds of problems. In fact, I'm aware of a girl who tried to do this whole gender transition thing. The reason that she did that was because she didn't compare very favorably herself to others in her school. She looked at herself, her bodily appearance. She's 13, 14 years old, and she thought to herself, "I don't really feel or look much like my friends at school." And so perhaps that's because really internally I'm a boy. I should be a boy and not a girl because, frankly, I don't look like all the other girls. So she tried this whole gender transition thing and came to regret it and detransitioned, and now she proclaims the errors, the problems involved with gender transition. But she went through that whole thing because of what? She's comparing herself with others. And I think that's probably very common with adolescent girls. Some of you probably could give stories about the difficulties you went through in junior high and high school because of comparison with others. Oftentimes people think very badly of themselves, even do crazy things. They harm themselves, they cut themselves, they tattoo and pierce themselves and do all kinds of weird things because they're trying to measure up to some kind of a standard. You know, there's the movie that just came out. I, of course, haven't seen it, the whole Barbie thing. That whole Barbie culture set a standard for girls. Virtually nobody comes up to the standard of the looks or the appearance of a Barbie. I mean, that's a ridiculous standard. Sadly, many girls, as they play with these dolls and come up through adolescence and they have these magazines, teen magazines and pictures in society and in popular culture, they look at those things and they say, well, I need to be just like those people in the spotlight. And then what happens to them? Well, they can't achieve that. That's an unrealistic viewpoint. And many of the images that we see in our world today are unrealistic. You know, have you heard of Photoshop? You know, that's it's a computer program where people can manipulate images. And now they have AI, you know, artificial intelligence, where you can just tell a program to make an image and it'll make a photorealistic image that looks like an actual person. And so today we're surrounded by imagery that frankly is not realistic. And if people compare themselves with those images, they're always going to come up short. I mean, those images are the 0.1% of the population of the whole world. And yet people think, well, that's how I ought to look. Well, that can lead to lots of problems. So it's not wise to compare ourselves with others. The proper standard of evaluation for Christians, of course, is the Lord himself. The Bible says that Jesus sets the standard for us. In 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Our standard that we're trying to be is Christ-like. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, imitate me or follow me just as I follow Christ. So if you want to imitate somebody or follow somebody who's following Jesus. Follow them to the degree that they follow Christ. And that would be true of any spiritual leader. We don't want to follow the blind into the ditch. We want to follow a good person, a godly person, a Christ-like person to the degree that they follow Christ. Even children with parents, or people in the church following the pastor or any other spiritual leader, the idea is that we're going to follow them as much as they provide a good example. And every single human that you might set out to follow, you will find elements in that person's life that are not Christ-like, no matter who it is. I mean, there are very few people, even in the whole Bible, who have a stellar or a pristine testimony. I mean, you can probably count them on one hand, the major characters in the Bible who don't have any problems or nothing negative said about them. Otherwise, everybody else is fallible. Everybody else fails. Everybody else falls in one way or another. And that's true of any kind of example that we might follow. So we only follow people, just not absolutely. We follow them to the degree that they follow Christ, because Christ is the primary person that we should be following. And not comparing ourselves with others, but comparing ourselves with the standard of Christ and what the Bible says is the proper expectation for Christians. We follow the biblical standards, the biblical expectations, and not, it really doesn't matter how well we compare to other people. You may remember the Pharisee and the publican, this parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and what he said. Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What is essentially saying, I'm glad that I'm not as bad as other people. Well, that is a wrong attitude to take. Because what is true of everybody? All our righteousnesses, all our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. There's not a just man on the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. We all come short of the glory of God. So to say that I'm better than somebody else, well, maybe you are. Maybe you don't sin as much as other people do. But what's the standard? The standard is not how good you are in comparison with somebody else. The standard is how good are you compared with biblical expectations. So when we do that, it's not wise. Somebody said, it's a senseless undertaking. That's what it means, not wise. To act as your own appraiser or write your own testimonial and then congratulate yourself on the splendid appraisal or the glowing reference. Imagine writing yourself a commendation and then praising yourself because you have a wonderful commendation. Well, that's ridiculous. That's senseless. That's unwise. It's foolish. So we don't compare ourselves with others. We don't think about ourselves in terms of how well do we measure up to other people. Instead, how well do we measure up to biblical expectations? What is the biblical standard and how well am I doing on that? And when we're evaluating those in authority, the standard is not how well they compare to other pastors, other leaders. The standard really is faithfulness to the biblical qualifications and expectations. How well are you doing, not in comparison to everybody else, how well are you doing in comparison with God's standards? I remember years ago, before I was here, I was at a small church in another location, and I remember a guy coming up to me and sort of complimenting me and then sort of insulting me at the same time. He said, I really appreciate your teaching and everything. You do a great job, but he said, it's just like, that Lloyd Benson said to Dan Quayle, you're no JFK. This guy says to me, I really appreciate you, but you're no Chuck Swindoll. Now, some of you probably don't know the name Chuck Swindoll, but he's been a radio preacher, a teacher. He's been a pastor. He's been a leader within evangelicalism for many years, and really one of the really great, very skilled speakers. So, you know, Chuck Swindoll and the people like him represent the top, you know, 0.5% of Christian preachers around the world. And so for somebody to say, you're no Chuck Swindoll, well, you're right. I'm not Chuck Swindoll. God did not wire me or put me together like he did Chuck Swindoll. The point is not how well I stack up against Chuck Swindoll. The point is how well I stack up against biblical expectations. What has God done for me? What has he done in my life, you know? So we don't exercise that kind of a comparison, because there's always problems when we compare ourselves with others. So don't compare ourselves that way. And then in verse 13, don't go beyond the sphere that God has appointed for you. So notice verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed for us, a sphere which especially includes you. It says here that authority is granted within a sphere, within a region, within an area, within a measurement. And so what was the authority that Paul had? Well, Paul had authority as an apostle over the local churches, and particularly over this one, because he was the founder of this church. So Paul and his colleagues had started this church, and they were within the sphere of that authority. And so part of the measurement, he uses these words for measure, or this sphere, this limitation, this area of service. Part of this that God had appointed to Paul was the Corinthian church. He had appointed or divided out this measure, and this measure reached to them. They were within his sphere. This word translated here as sphere is this jurisdiction or this field, this territory, this assignment. God had assigned this sphere or this territory to Paul. And since the church was in Paul's sphere, that means that the false teachers there were not in authority, because Paul was in authority in that territory, in that region, in that field. And he says at the end of verse 13, a sphere which especially includes you. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he's the founding pastor of that region, of that church. He had been there, preached the gospel. These people had been saved under his authority, under his teaching. And so if there were any church among those churches of that region, it would be that one, that he would still remain in authority over them because he had started that church and they were saved under his ministry. And the false teachers could not claim that kind of authority. They were not apostles like he was. They claimed to be, but they were false apostles. They were ministers of Satan, not ministers of God. And so these false teachers were making these bold claims about themselves, but with no authority, no sphere of authority. God had not measured to them this field like he had done for Paul. So they were intruding, they were trespassing into Paul's field of authority. Somebody said that his complaint with the rivals is not simply that they have wrongfully invaded turf assigned to him, but that they have tried to discredit his influence where he rightfully deserves influence, and to take credit for what God had done through him. Well, likewise in churches today, pastors don't claim apostolic authority, but they do claim a sphere of authority. The pastor's authority over the church that he pastors exists as long as those people in the church extend to him the right to be their pastor. Now, they might be dissatisfied with the pastor at any point. They might tell him to leave or to get out or ask him to resign or any number of things. But as long as that church extends the privilege for that man to be the pastor, well, then those people come under his sphere of authority. It's sort of like a shepherd over his sheep, right? The word pastor literally means shepherd. And so the people who are part of that church are within the sphere, the measurement, the field, you might say, the responsibility of that shepherd. And so that's the sphere of authority that is set out or measured out to pastors. Now, a lot of people don't like the idea of the authority or the accountability that goes along with both having a pastor and being part of a church. Some people don't like that idea of being accountable to other people. But within the church, we are. We, in fact, voluntarily make ourselves accountable to one another. So that if there is a problem, if there is an issue, if there's a matter of sin, any church member, anybody part of this congregation should feel free to approach and even confront another person about a weakness, a failure, a sin, whatever it might be. We are accountable to one another, not only to the pastor, but to one another. Some people don't like that idea. They'd rather be kind of free-floating without accountability and without authority over them. Years ago, there was a woman who was a part of our church who resigned, who quit the church, and I went to ask her why she quit. And she was very blunt. She said she did not want to be accountable to the church or to me as the pastor. She didn't like that idea of authority. She didn't like the church or anybody else trying to tell her what she should or should not do. And we had not tried to do anything to her to tell her what she should do or how to live or anything. But that whole idea of being accountable to a group of people in the church or accountable to the pastor, she just didn't like that. She didn't want that for herself. So she didn't deny the faith. She didn't deny Christianity, but she did leave the church. And as far as I know, she never joined another church. She just kind of free-floated out there. I call that like a lone wolf Christian who is trying to live the Christian life, but with no accountability to another church or another pastor, who just kind of does whatever they want. And then, of course, there is no consequences because it's like a sheep without a shepherd. No jurisdiction, no sphere of authority over that person. And so the person can just come and go as they please and do whatever they feel like doing, and there's no consequences. Well, that's what a lot of people want today. In fact, there are many people who are part of that none generation, N-O-N-E. They have no affiliation with the church or with an official body of Christ, because they want to be free to do whatever they want to do without consequences, without authority over them, without accountability, without responsibility. Well, that's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is, part of the Christian life is being a part of a church, a part of an assembly. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's a direct quote from the Bible. That's a direct command that all of us have the responsibility to be part of a local church. So part of that is being accountable to the members of that church, part of that congregation, part of that assembly. Not only the members, but the pastor as well, just like the flock under the leadership of the shepherd. So that is a biblical responsibility, a biblical pattern that we're supposed to follow. And the problem comes when people start exercising their authority or trying to exercise authority outside that sphere or outside that measure. Because these false teachers were trying to come in and take that authority away from Paul and express it themselves over that church. And that, again, is a mark of a false teacher who's trying to express authority over people who are not genuinely under his authority, outside his sphere. If he has a sphere of authority, a false teacher will try to exercise authority outside of it. I've just been reading a book that my wife gave me. It's from the library. And it's about one of the Duggar kids. Do you know the Duggars from that TV program, 25 kids and counting or something like that? 37 kids, I forget what it was. Anyways, 19 kids. Okay, I think that's what it ended up being. So that family, if you're not aware, I mean, they're a godly Christian family in many, many ways, but they came under the sway or under the voice, under the teaching of a guy named Bill Gothard. And some of you have heard of Bill Gothard. He's been very, very much promoted in Christianity and evangelical conservative Christianity for many years. But the Duggars, I mean, thoroughly embraced Bill Gothard and all his teachings. And there are some real problems with that. The guy has been somewhat debunked or shown to have many problems, not only with his teaching, but also with his personal life. And so this Duggar child, who's now in her mid-20s, I would say, and married with kids, she shows the different problems that came about in her lifestyle, in her family's life, as they're growing up under the influence of this Bill Gothard guy. Well, Gothard is not a pastor. He doesn't have a church. I think he's well-educated in biblical things, but what is his sphere of authority, as Paul talks about here? What are the limits? What was measured to him? What did God give him as a sphere of authority? Nothing, as far as we know, because he's not a pastor, because I'm sure he's a member of a church somewhere, but he's not expressing his authority through the auspices or the sponsorship of a local church. He's just out there teaching crowds, huge crowds of people, as if he were the spiritual authority over them. And there were thousands, if not millions of people who voluntarily put themselves under the man's authority. And if you want an eye-opening experience, do a little research on Bill Gothard and the different people who were under his authority. And it really is, it's very shocking to find out some of the things that Gothard did, or at least the allegations against him. And that's one of the reasons that the whole Gothard movement has somewhat now been falling down. Well, I think part of that is that the guy's exercising his authority outside his sphere. He's not a pastor. He's not an evangelist. He's not got any sponsorship, as far as what I know, from any ecclesiastical authority. He has a board of directors, but that's not really the same. So sometimes I think one of the marks of a false teacher is that he tries to exercise his authority beyond his sphere. As a pastor, I have a sphere of authority, but if I was not the pastor, I would not have a sphere of authority like that. As members of the church, our authority exists within this congregation, not outside it. There's nobody outside our congregation that we are trying to tell what to do. There's no authority that we or I are that we're exerting over anybody else. We are an independent unit, an independent body of believers, and there's no bishop over us telling us what to do as if he would be, ruling a bunch of different congregations. We believe in the independence and autonomy of the local church. So we have to be very careful to whom we extend spiritual authority. The Duggars, for whatever reason, took the authority or put themselves under the authority of this guy, Bill Gothard, and lived to regret it. Now, there are many good things about his teaching, but there are some really weird things about it as well. So I think that's one of the marks of a false teacher, is that they try to extend their authority, which we find in verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." So we're not extending ourselves beyond our authority, Paul says. This word to extend ourselves means to stretch ourselves out beyond our rights. So Paul was not overreaching to say that his authority extends to this church, or that God had measured that church within his authority, his sphere of authority. No, he was the apostle, he had started that church, and they of all people should recognize that he had this authority. The critics were apparently saying that Paul should just leave the church alone. He's overextending himself by trying to retain authority over us. So Paul should just leave the church alone, let them go on their own direction, and not keep messing around, not keep trying to change the church or trying to solve the problems of the church. Paul should just maintain or mind your own business and don't be part of our church, is essentially what they're saying. But one reason that Paul had authority was because, of course, he had brought the gospel to them. Notice in verse 14 there, "It was you that we came with the gospel of Christ." These were a bunch of pagans, a bunch of unbelieving Greek people there in Corinth. Almost all of them Gentile idol worshipers. And yet Paul and his colleagues had come there with the gospel, and these people had been saved. So Paul was not overreaching because he was the one who had established this church. 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." 1 Corinthians 4:15, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So he's reminding them that these people are saved because of his ministry, his work. His sphere of authority was there in Corinth, and these people had gotten saved through that. So it was really the false teachers who were overstepping their bounds. They were overstretching themselves by trying to maintain authority over this church. Let's go on to verse 15 and 16 then. "Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." So don't claim credit for others' accomplishments. Notice he says, "not boasting of things beyond measure, in other men's labors. So apparently this is what the false teachers are doing. They're trying to take credit for what Paul had done. They were the ones who are now saying, "We're going to take over. We have the authority, not Paul any longer. And really the health and vitality of the church depends upon us now, not Paul." Imagine laboring over your garden all summer long, planting the garden, weeding the garden, watering the garden, protecting the garden. And then when everything's ready to be harvested, somebody else comes and takes all the fruit. Well, if that happened to me, I would be really mad because of all the work that I invested in that garden for somebody else to come along and take the fruit and then claim the credit for doing all that work. Well, that's almost what these false teachers are doing. The reason that this church is here, the false teachers are saying, was because of us, and we're better than Paul anyway. Well, that was a ridiculous thing to do. Paul intentionally avoided other people's sphere of ministry, where the false teachers tried to build on or really take over what Paul had started. Paul said, "I don't want to go in on somebody else's work." In fact, Romans 15:20, "I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundations." So again, Paul was not trying to take over anybody's work. This was the work that he started. And the false teachers were coming and trying to take over his work and then trying to take credit for it. It's a great shame when a new pastor takes over a church that other people have labored to build and then either runs that church into the ground or changes the overall tradition and the direction of that church. There's a church about 100 miles south of here that had a great tradition, a great founding, and was, in fact, it was one of the founding members of the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. And it was a very healthy and vital church for many years. And then sadly, they got in a new guy who sort of changed the direction of that church. And now, and for the last, I don't know, decade or so, they have gone through just one problem after another after another. And I don't know what the population of that church was or is now, but when I knew it from previously, we used to have our annual meetings there. There would be at least a couple hundred people there. It seemed like a lively, growing group of people. And then through the course of this other pastor coming in and sort of changing things, it just really went down the tubes. And that happens regularly. My wife and I were just talking about another church that she knows of, one she's very well familiar with down where she comes from. And that leadership team changed with the retirement of the founding pastor, and then a new pastor came along. And everybody thought that that guy would be very much in the same, you know, same lines as the original pastor. But over the course of about 15 or close to 20 years now, they have really, really changed the direction of that church. So we were just talking about it the other day, saying that the founders of that church would not even recognize this church anymore. The church has changed so drastically from those early days and from the original building of the church. Somebody else comes along, takes over, and changes the whole complexion of the place. I think, as we said to each other, the founding members of that church, the founding pastor and the members of that church, the people who build that church, would be turning over in their graves if they knew what was going on at that church. So this often happens where somebody comes along and either destroys the church through neglect or failure or not being, you know, not being qualified as a pastor, or they just sort of take the church in a different direction altogether. It's not that they close down the church or make it or destroy it, but they certainly put it in a different direction. So churches have to be very careful to choose somebody who's going to expand on and try to build on what previous generations have produced, what they have built, instead of tearing it down or putting it in a different direction. So notice what his desire here is in verses 15. He says, "As your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." So his desire is that their faith would increase, they'd be stable in the faith, then they would allow for Paul's work to expand, to go on to, as he says, regions beyond. He's hoping that his ministry will be greatly enlarged. So the Corinthian church could serve as a base of operations for Paul as he expands his ministry to other areas. That's what he's hoping to do. We know that in Romans he talks about going to Spain and to Rome. And then he also mentions a city, Illyricum, which is actually in modern-day Albania, which, if you know your geography, is just above Greece. So that's how far that Paul expanded the ministry, and his desire was to go even farther if the Corinthian church would allow him to do that. So what he's hoping for, instead of dealing with all these problems, he would like to reach beyond the church there in Corinth to expand that ministry. Imagine what Paul could do if, instead of dealing with this dysfunctional church and all their problems, he could use that church to as like a springboard to go to further places, regions beyond. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to try to expand our sphere of influence. We should be trying to expand the ministry here in town. We should be trying to expand the ministry throughout the state, throughout the region, throughout the United States, and even throughout the world. We can be used as a base of operations, not only for us to try to reach the world, but others. One of the reasons we have missionaries coming through here from time to time is we want to be supportive of others who are trying to do this very thing, reach into regions beyond. Most of us can't go to places around the world. We can't go to Outer Mongolia and all the places around the world where missionaries go. But we can help others, like this church could have helped Paul. But Paul was kind of stuck dealing with these personal issues, these conflicts within the church. And so he had to deal with them first so that the church could become stable, and then they could be used as a jumping off point for Paul to expand the ministry. And so we don't want to be guilty of being so conflicted and with such internal turmoil as a church that we cannot be used by others to go into regions beyond. We need to be a stable church, a living and vibrant church, so that when others come, we can help them go to regions beyond. We can be kind of a springboard or a base of operation to send others out. And it's always been my goal and my prayer that we as a church would be able to send out missionaries, young people coming out of our church and going out into the world, that we would be a springboard, that we would be a base of operation to prepare people for ministry and to send them out. And obviously we support numbers of missionaries, but there's not been too many. I don't know over the course of the history of this church how many missionaries this church has sent out, you know, specifically from our church out into the mission field. But that certainly would be a wonderful thing to pray for, that God would use us as a base of operations to go and reach the world with the gospel. And then the last point is in verse 17, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not the one who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so don't commend or praise yourself. Instead, the goal is to glorify God. This is a quote or part of a quote from Jeremiah 9:24. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That's the Lord. And so our ultimate goal is to glorify God in whatever the church is trying to accomplish. Not praise ourselves, but bring glory and honor to God. Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." 1 Peter 4:11, "That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever." So Paul wants to boast in what he's accomplished by God's grace. What God has done through him, he's happy to boast about or to glorify in what God has done. But his approval comes from God and not from man. Somebody said, "Paul wants no glory for himself, but devotes everything to Jesus, while his adversaries want everything for themselves and present commendations that are void of divine approval." So whatever we're doing in the service of the Lord through the church ought to be done, ultimately, for the glory of God. I mean, the ultimate goal of all human existence is to glorify God and enjoy a relationship with him. And likewise in the church, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it all ought to be done for God's honor and glory. He goes on to mention, "Not he who commends himself is approved." This word "approved" means proved through testing and found genuine. Proved through testing. And churches go through various tests, through various problems. And how is a church approved? How are the leaders of the church approved? Well, it's often through the problems that they deal with. It might be financial problems. It might be false teachers. It might be conflict within the church. It might be prosperity. It might be want of things. How the church deals with the issues and the problems that come up, that is a way of approving, to show that the church or the leaders of the church are doing what they ought to do. The other way of testing, let's say for a pastor, is the ordination process. I think I mentioned earlier that I'll be attending an ordination over in Marinette on the 14th. And the purpose of an ordination is basically for people to come together to examine a person prospectively or already in the ministry, to see if their calling is of God, to see if their qualifications fit the biblical expectations, and to see if they would be suitable to do the work of a pastor. And so the ordination process is something of a test. I remember my ordination process, my professors from seminary were there, some other pastors were there, I think a couple of missionaries, and they grilled me for about 3 hours on what I believed and what I would do as a pastor and various things. And at the end of that, they recommended me for ordination. And that's a great test. It's a great approval process, because you can imagine that's a difficult thing to go through, to answer those questions and to show yourself approved, show that you're educated, show that you have the right, you know, philosophy of ministry and things, to convince a bunch of your peers, people who know far better than you do, whether you're qualified, whether you're suitable to go into the ministry. And when they kind of put their stamp of approval on you through that ordination process, that's a wonderful test that the candidate for the pastorate, if he passes it, that's a great approval system. And there are some people who just refuse that whole idea of recognition by others as a sense or a way of approval. You know, whatever they want to do, they don't care what other people what other people think about that, or they don't care if they have recognition by anybody else. I'm thinking there's a local guy in the area who has kind of a quasi church, I guess you would say. He calls himself pastor. I don't know that anybody actually attends his church. I've seen and read various things about him from people who know the situation, who tell me it's all just a fraud. It's all a sham. He's doing it for other reasons, and it's not a genuine church, and he's not a genuine pastor. He's not, as far as I know, he's not ordained, and I don't know that anybody is within his congregation. And yet he goes around trying to tell other people what to do or try to have authority over other people, but it's all a sham. It's all a fraud. Well, obviously, without ordination or without some means of gaining approval, it's anybody's guess whether that person is really approved of God or has the qualifications to do the job. So we want to be approved by God. We want to be among those who are approved. Of course, the greatest commendation comes at the end of our lives when we stand before the Lord and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mean, that's really what we ought to be striving for, is that we'd have the Lord's approval. Whatever we do, we ought to try to bring glory and honor to God. And so we don't glory in our own accomplishments. We glory in what God does through us. This passage gives us a whole series of don'ts to tell us how not to exercise authority within the local church. If we were to put all this language in positive terms, sometimes you can change a don't into a do. So if we would put this language in positive terms, we would say something like, recognize God-given authority. God gives authority for the edification of the church. And so legitimate authority will build up. That's edification. It builds up the church. It does not tear it down. Evaluate yourself and others by the standard of God's word, biblical expectations, not how well you stack up against other people. Stay within the sphere of your authority that God has appointed to you. If God has measured you a place of service, God has opened up a sphere of opportunity for you to serve there, and trust that God will maybe enlarge that sphere of authority. In fact, as a church, we should pray that God would do exactly that, enlarge the sphere of our authority, of our opportunity, that we would be used as a launching point, as a base of operations for expanding into this community and really into the whole world. And then pursue commendation and approval from God. Boast only in what God has accomplished through you. Our highest goal is always to bring glory and honor to God, not to gain commendation for ourselves. Well, let's close in prayer.